Encourage you to have your Bibles open or keep your Bibles open at that Luke reading. I'm going to pray for us as we unpack it. Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word this morning, we have already picked up that it speaks to something that's dear to us. And so we pray, Lord God, that you will change what we value to being what you value. We ask, Lord God, that in your goodness, your spirit will change our hearts this morning. Amen. I wonder what you thought of the passage as it was being read out to us. You enjoy it? Were you confused by it? Did it catch you by surprise? Did some of the things that Jesus say catch you by surprise? Or maybe you've heard it so many times, you've just heard it. Did you find it confusing? Someone said to me last week they're looking forward to this week's passage because they find this particular passage quite confusing. Let me put the passage in a bit of context that might be helpful for us. A few weeks ago, I made the point that as Jesus is moving his way towards Jerusalem, he now seems to focus on teaching what it means to follow him. He's teaching his disciples as a main focus and getting them to think through what does it mean to stay a follower of Jesus. Jesus, last week we saw, addressed a parable that we often get wrong. The parable was the parable of the two lost sons and the really lavish, gracious dad. That was last week. And that crowd that Jesus is speaking to was a whole bunch of people who were Pharisees. They were the self-righteous. I know this God stuff really well. They were the tax collectors and sinners, who society couldn't imagine that anyone like them would be allowed into the kingdom. And there were the disciples, the followers of Yahweh. And at the end of the parable, we've understood really clearly that the son, the youngest son, has been repentant. He's had a heart change, hasn't he? He's repented and come back to the father and admitted his guilt before the father. We've seen the older son. The older son, we don't really know. We've seen his heart harden, it seems. And at the end of the parable, we don't really know what he's going to be doing. We're left hanging, unresolved in that area. And so God, Jesus has been urging these people, he's told the parable, that the heart of God has been open to the lost. And what we need to do is, regardless of whether that's with the self-righteous or the lost son, younger son, we need to come back to God. And he's got open arms towards us. Jesus has made the point, urging those who are his followers, those who are his disciples, now to use what they have for kingdom purposes, for God's glory. Why? Well, what have we seen? That's the heart of Jesus for the lost. That's what it seems to be saying in this parable. We find it confusing, but that's what it's saying. Because we find it confusing because we forget that it's a parable. And what a parable is not a manual on how to run your business well. A parable is a story with a point. And we're very clearly told what the point is. Why don't we look at the parable together so we can pick up what it's saying. Chapter 16, verse 1. A rich man employs a manager to manage his estate. That was pretty common. And what it did, it enabled the rich man to enjoy his wealth and not to get bogged down in the affairs of the estate. And the manager has lots of power in doing this. The manager can run the accounts of the estate. He could collect money. He could ensure debts are paid. He can make sure the debts are collected on time. Pretty responsible and a very powerful position, isn't it? But in this case, we read that the manager who's of the estate has squandered his master's wealth. Now, we're not actually even told what he squandered his wealth on, are we? Don't jump to conclusions. We're not told why he squandered the wealth. Is he dishonest? Is he greedy? Is he incompetent? Is he stupid? Has he bought first-class tickets on the planes rather than business class or maybe cattle class? Is he driving around in a Rolls-Royce or is he driving around in a Camry? What we are told is that he squandered his master's wealth, and the language that it uses so that we understand what he's done is exactly the same language that the youngest son had squandered all his inheritance. He'd lived a lavish lifestyle. That's exactly the same language used for the manager. Unsurprisingly, a master who hears about the fact his wealth is being spent in unwise ways sacks his manager and asks his manager to give a final account of the books. That's an unusual thing to do, isn't it? We might feel so. We might say, well, if he was a good manager, if he was a good master, he would have marched him to the front door and got rid of him with no access to any of the accounts. If he's a wise master, he'd have called the police in for an internal investigation. But no, we just read here that the manager gets some opportunity to still do some stuff with the books. This is not a parable that tries to give us some tips on how to run your business in 2024. It's a story. It's a parable. But it's a parable with a very clear purpose, and we're told what that purpose is in verse 9. Here's the purpose of the parable, so that we might think through how that we can use our worldly wealth for kingdom purposes. Make sure you've understood that's the purpose of the parable, not to give you an idea how to treat employees that rip you off. The manager's sacked, but he knows he's too weak for manual work, and he's too ashamed to beg, and Centrelink, well, the queues at Centrelink are far too long. And so with his future looking forward, he has a really bright idea. If he uses this last opportunity he has with his master's books to make friends for himself that will look after him once he's sacked, once the final paycheck is given to him. There's an element of urgency about this, we see. And so he quickly calls in the debtors. He's using his managerial power. By the way, we don't know exactly what that was, so we don't need to guess about it. But he's allowed to do it, so he must have had the power to do it. He calls in his master's debtors and gives them massive discounts on their bills. There's a guy who owns an awful lot of oil, 900 gallons, and he gets a discount, 50% off. Huge discount. A guy who owns 1,000 bushels of wheat, he gets a fairly good discount, but not as great a percentage discount. He's got to pay 800. And we want to speculate why the different and all that sort of stuff. Don't worry about that. That's absolutely irrelevant for the understanding of the passage. The point is, it needs to be done quickly. This may be the guy's last day on the job, the last thing that he ever does. He needs to make friends before his boss finds out. Now, when the boss does find out, verse 8, the boss says something which should actually catch us by surprise. You see, Jesus is telling a story, and we would expect that, and when the boss found out, he took the bloke outside and gave him a hiding. We would want something like, when the boss found out, he called in the police and they carted him away. When the boss found out, he threw him in jail, never to be seen of again. But that's not what Jesus' story says. What do we read? The rich man commends the dishonest manager. Now that phrase has confused Christians for many years. He's not commending the dishonest manager for being dishonest. He's commending him for acting shrewdly, using his brains and making friends for himself once he's sacked. He's not commending the huge write-down. He's not commending any of those things. He's commending his manager for acting shrewdly. What a clever man. He saw the writing on the wall. He saw the inevitability of his job coming to an end, and he made friends for himself once his job had come to an end. You know what? When people have looked at that parable, they've been really confused about it, and they've tried to work out why it is the manager could get away with this. Why is it that the manager had written down, and what was the basis for writing down these debts, and how could the master be so stupid? And people have been consumed with asking those questions. But they've wasted their time speculating on all of those questions, because Jesus tells us very clearly what the purpose of this parable is. Chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus makes the point that the people of this world are really wise. They're very clever in dealing with their own kind, street savvy. Verse 9, those who follow God should use their worldly wealth to gain friends for themselves with eternity in mind. That's the purpose of the parable. Use your worldly wealth to gain friends for eternity. It's like shorthand for saying, use your worldly wealth so that you can send people to heaven. You can see them converted. You can see them come to know, love, and follow Jesus. Use your worldly wealth for kingdom purposes. Use your worldly wealth to build friendships, to share the gospel. Or maybe use your worldly wealth to enable others to share the gospel in situations you never will have the opportunity to. Do you find that a challenging? That's all that parable is about. We should find that incredibly challenging, maybe even overwhelming. That is so counterculture for us. What do we feel? Well, we think our worldly wealth is ours to use for us. We think our worldly wealth is ours for our, you know, save it up for my bucket list, save it up for a bigger, better house, save it up for a greater, longer holiday. And all those things are in and of themselves okay, aren't they? But we use our worldly wealth for whatever we want. And Jesus says to those who are his disciples, specifically in focus, he says to them, use your worldly wealth with eternity in mind. I wonder whether we think like that. I think that's a huge challenge. That's very counterculture. And actually, for each one of us here, that will have very different application points, won't it? Because we're all in different economic situations with different opportunities around us. We'll each have different opportunities to use our worldly wealth for kingdom purposes, but we should all have the one purpose. Whatever wealth we have, use it for eternal purposes. I wonder if we think like that. Have you ever sat down and you thought through, how can I use what God has given me, all of what God has given me for eternal purposes? Each paycheck that God has given me for eternal purposes. I wonder whether you've had a conversation with anyone, with any other Christian on this topic. We don't tend to. It's my money. I can do with it what I feel like. Don't discuss it with anyone. When you make a personal economic decision or plan, what currency are you doing it in? Are you doing it in Aussie dollars or kingdom currency? How can you use your money for kingdom purposes? Wouldn't it be good? Won't it be good when we arrive in heaven and someone says to us, oh, you don't know me, but thank you very much for keeping Mike and Karen on the field. Because when they were teaching pastors in George Whitfield College in Africa, my pastor got to rightly handle the word of truth, and I heard about Jesus because they got well trained. Won't it be good for us in heaven to have someone come up to us and say, listen, Kay, although we'll be able to use a name there, Kay really looked after us well and I got to know Jesus. Thank you very much for being a gospel-hearted church that sent gospel workers to places where it's not easy to be gospel workers. Thank you very much for supporting the work of Langham that has trained up gospel pastors in places that don't have the opportunity. Thank you very much for supporting ES workers so that when I was at uni just feathering my own nest and getting educated, someone took the time to share the good news of Jesus with me. I'm just making all of those up, aren't I? But that's what it's talking about. That's a small subset of what it's talking about. I am really against Christians giving their money to non-Christian sources. Use your worldly wealth for kingdom purposes. Let non-Christians fund non-Christian things. Tear fund and compassion. If you're concerned about people starving that they need to know Jesus, then give money to Tear Fund and Compassion. Don't give it to World Vision. Barnabas Fund, that cares about supporting Christians in places of persecution. And not just Christians, but it starts there. There's using your worldly wealth for kingdom purposes. Don't waste it on people who do not know how to talk about Jesus or refuse to allow you to talk about Jesus. World Vision does not allow you to talk about Jesus. There's a few ways that we can be shrewd with our worldly wealth. But let me tell you, there's no limit. There's no limit to how you can plan to be shrewd with your worldly wealth for kingdom eternal purposes. Here's some thoughts. Here's some ways that I've seen it done well. Here's one of them. Give well to your local church. Thank you for those people that do support our local ministries. But let me tell you, that support's not just what comes in the plate. It's time and it's resources. It's bills not sent in. This parable is not saying, oh, just give your money to the church because they'll fix the problem. You know just as well as I do that churches can lose the gospel and be hoarders of wealth. This is telling you and me to be shrewd managers of the wealth that we have. Obviously, one of them, a percentage of it, might be giving to the local church to keep gospel ministry happening if the local church has a gospel. Another way I've seen people be shrewd with their wealth is being in very generous givers of their wealth. When they are giving Christmas gifts, they make sure that there is something about Jesus in it. When they're giving food to people who cannot afford food, they make sure that there's something about Jesus and hope for eternity in it. When they're providing meals for people in need, they do so with the opportunity, looking for the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them. When they've invited people along to evangelistic dinners, they've used their wealth to pay for the cost of the dinner. I've seen followers of Jesus use their money wisely and winsomely to build bridges with their neighbours so that they might be able to share the good news of Jesus with their neighbours. Generosity with people who don't know Jesus if they fell over Jesus so that they can talk to them about Jesus when the opportunity arises. A bloke that I knew who made fabulous amounts of money used to, in his own plane, fly people up to Lightning Ridge and a number of areas all around Western New South Wales. Every month he would fly, take a week off work and fly people around with a guest speaker who would share how Jesus had made a difference in his life, in their lives. He would pay for the meals of anyone who wanted to come, using his worldly wealth winsomely to build bridges to share the gospel. Now, I don't suggest that you go and buy a plane and fly, and I'm not going to hop in your plane if you do go and just buy a plane to fly, because I want to know that you know how to fly. But you get the point. Use your worldly wealth for kingdom purposes. I know people who use their worldly wealth to fund Bible colleges, who provide for missionaries coming back. Although, might I say, most missionaries who come back get well provided for if they come through CMS. When we're challenged like this, you know what you and I do? Well, I certainly do it. I'm just going to assume that you do it. If I get more money, if I get a pay increase next week, I'm going to be more generous with my extra this next week or this next year. I will be more generous if I have more to be generous with, is the thinking behind it. And I think Jesus sort of whacks that thinking on the head in verse 10. See, if I can't use my worldly wealth now to be generous, then no matter how much I've had, I'm not going to be able to be generous with it. I've got to start now with whatever I have, whether I'm the widow's mite or whether I've got multi-millions from my previous investments. Have you got a heart that is generous with your worldly wealth? and a heart that wants to use it for gospel purposes. Because no matter how much money you've got, if you don't have the heart, you simply won't do it. Are you modelling it? Are you talking about it with your next generation? Most ministry gets kept going by little amounts. Most gospel ministry I know of, it's not large amounts of money that come in that keep it afloat. It's the little bits, as people learn to be generous with the little that they have. There's a danger in reading verse 10 out of context. Verse 10 could be read that if I give more money to Jesus for gospel ministry for eternity, then God will fill up my coffers a little later on. So the more I give, the more I get. And certainly that is a common false teaching in churches. I think this verse is saying that if you don't learn generosity now with the money that you have, which from God's point of view has no earthly value. What does he say at the end? God detests money. If we can't learn generosity with the things that God detests, how will we be able to share what God loves? It's not talking about our coffers being filled up. So here's the challenge I think Jesus gives us, although he doesn't actually mention the Aussie dollar. Convert your Aussie dollars to kingdom currency. I think that's what he's talking about. That does not mean you just give money to whoever asks. Oh, well, I'm just doing my duty. I have to be generous. I almost never give cash to people. But the parable tells us to be shrewd with what we have and to use our money for kingdom purposes. So what is the currency of heaven? What is the thing that God is interested in? Well, this is important that we understand what Jesus says here with what Jesus said last week in Luke 15. What was the currency of heaven that we saw in Luke 15? That the lost will be saved. That is the heart of God. The lost will come back and seek forgiveness. The lost will come back and seek Jesus. So our goal is to convert what we have, our Aussie dollars, into the currency of heaven that people might be saved. Well, that's what Jesus is saying it should be. There's a massive warning, however. Verse 13. There's a sting in the tail of the parable. Jesus says in verse 13, let me read it out, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now that should scare us. That should really shake us to the core. It is okay to be rich. Don't worry about that. We don't want to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. But when we love money, when we're serving money, when our security is found in our wealth, our life purposes are caught up in wealth accumulation. Of course, the more I have, I'll be able to be generous with more. That's the way we rationalize it. Is the way we end up loving our money and not serving our God. That's a problem that I face. That's a problem that I'm sure you face, because we live in a culture that is consumed with security found in our money. And that's just the air I breathe from the time I've been born. The more I have, the safer I'll be. Is money your master? Are you chasing after financial security? Are you driven by the need to consume and therefore earn just a little bit more? And when I've got more, of course, I'll be generous with more, but gee, I'll be able to buy something I like to be generous with. Are you content with what you have? That 1 Timothy reading from chapter 6. Are you generous and willing to share? Are you scheming? Are you scheming ways to use your wealth for kingdom purposes? That's challenging, isn't it? I do find in verse 14, however, as Jesus has just said this really challenging thing, that the response of the Pharisees is quite disconcerting. This is what it says in verse 14. They love money. They heard all this and they sneered at Jesus. Why do I find that disconcerting? Because if we were going to identify anyone in this parable that we most align ourselves with, it would actually have to be the Pharisees. They loved money. And so do we. Our culture brings us up in it. Our churches sometimes tell us that false prosperity gospel that says something along the lines of that the more money you have, the better you are as a Christian. You go onto the internet and you can see this whole concept of wealth building as a great thing for Christians to do, because if you build your wealth, you can be generous with more. And what do? We spend all of our time building our wealth and none of our time sharing that wealth for kingdom purposes. Well, not really. We just keep telling ourselves we will and we might. This passage has nothing to do with pursuing more wealth. It has everything to do with us using whatever God has given us with eternity in mind. And there's the challenge. I wonder if my views and your views of wealth have been so much shaped by our society that we're more like the Pharisees than the person that Jesus, the shrewd manager, the person that Jesus calls us to be. If you value money, just to let the words of Jesus resonate in your ears. God finds money detestable. That should frighten us and cause us to rethink how we use our money for kingdom purposes. Now, I'm sure you're thinking that's not all Jesus says about money. And yes, that's true. Money's a good thing. Ecclesiastes told us that money's better than poverty. But remember, Jesus is speaking to people who love their money, and the thing that they love and serve is detestable in God's eyes because they sacrifice eternity in order to get more. So here's three questions for us to think about. I'm going to zip through them because I don't think we've got time to think about them in a service like this. They are printed in the newsletter. I did email it to you, and there's ones at the entrances on the way in. Let's at least ask these questions of ourselves. Do I use my wealth with eternity in mind? You can ask that for yourself, not just me. Would I ever be accused of having a generous heart? Do I have a generous heart regardless of how much cash I've got? Because if I've not got a generous heart with no cash, I'm sure as heck not going to have a generous heart with an awful lot of it. Do I serve my wealth, or do I use my wealth to serve God? In other words, do I have a heart to rescue the lost? That's what God's interested in us using it for. Here's some habits that are healthy habits. Because we live in a consumeristic and wealthy culture, I think it's healthy for Christians to say no to things. Not with a, I'll say no, but buy it next week, but say no to things, period. And yes to kingdom opportunities. Because sometimes what we do is we say, well, I won't get it this week and I'll give this week's money to God, but next week I'll be able to consume it for myself. We justify next week's greed with this week's generosity. Say no to consumables. Now, that could be a fashion item. Not that I would know anything about that. It could be a tech item. Again, I do have them but know nothing about them. It could be a toy to play with. Or it could be entertainment, a place to go to, an experience to have. You can pick the thing you're going to say no to. Practice that. Plan. Plan how to use your worldly wealth for kingdom purposes. Now, if you have no idea how you might do that, talk with your Christian friends. And if you don't have any friends like me, come and speak with me. Model it. If you've got family, then it's a good thing to model. How do you invest? Do you spend more time talking about how you're going to invest or more time talking about how you're going to be generous? And invest in the eternal health of people, not in your big bank balances and retirement funds. Don't support groups that don't have gospel hearts. It's as simple as that. And the other side of that is, intentionally support groups that do have gospel hearts. CMS, ES, Langham, BCA, BCSA, Tear Fund, Compassion, Barnabas. Clearly and intentionally support those ministries that have clear gospel hearts. And finally, use your wealth to build bridges, to be winsome with those around you, with those who don't yet know Jesus, so that you can talk to them about Jesus. That's just some habits to form and some thoughts to have. Why don't I pray for us? Our Lord and our God, what your word says here is not hard to understand, but it is hard to think about how we're going to do it well. And it is important for us to do so because it's counterculture. Lord, we pray that your word and your spirit might work in our lives this morning. Give us the courage to rethink what we do with the wealth that you have given us. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.